uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, it has been said that when we worship you, your Holy Spirit is like the floodlights of the stadium illuminating the field. We don't notice the lights, but without the lights, we couldn't see anything. So may your Spirit illuminate for us the glories of your Son through your word. Amen. The case of mistaken identity has long been fertile soil for comedy. In the original book version of Forrest Gump, not only does Forrest do all the crazy things which he does in the movie, but he also flies into space as an astronaut. And when he comes back to Earth, he crash lands in the jungle. And the tribesmen who see his landing think that Forrest Gump, of all people, is a god come down from heaven. It's an absurd but a funny case, I think, of mistaken identity. But cases of mistaken identity can also be tragic as well. In the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta, a man named Eric Robert Rudolph set off a pipe bomb in a park, and two people were killed. He was finally captured and brought to justice years later for that and other horrible crimes. But for a while, early in the investigation, much of the hunt was centered on someone else entirely. An FBI agent, of all people, who had been at the scene helping the victims. And so the media followed this other man's every move, and everyone thought that he was guilty. But he wasn't guilty. He was just there helping the people who were hurt. But even years afterward, he would pass people on the street, and they would look at him suspiciously because of this former incident. He was a hero who was tragically mistaken for a terrorist. And it would also be horribly tragic if you mistook the identity of someone who was there to help you. If you were trapped in a burning building and you ran away from the fireman because you didn't recognize what a fireman looked like, or if you confused the policeman for the burglar because you didn't know what a policeman's uniform looks like. And so in our passage this morning, the Apostle Peter says, don't be guilty of mistaking the identity of the person who has come to help you. Indeed, don't mistake the identity of the one who has come to save you. That would be the very worst tragedy of all. And as we are working our way through the book of Acts, we come to the first of several recorded sermons. Peter, always the first apostle to speak up, is the first preacher. And this is his point. He says, don't mistake the identity of your Savior, Jesus, and no one else is the Lord who saves you. Like any preacher, Peter has several main points. Now, I've boiled these down to 2 points. First, in verses 14 to 21, he answers the question, what do you need to be saved from? And then in verses 22 through 36, he answers, who is it then who saves you? So, what do you need to be saved from? And then, who is it who then saves you? But as our passage begins, neither one of these questions is on the minds of anyone listening. And the question that they were all asking was, what were those people doing in there? In verses 1 to 13, which we looked at last week, the Holy Spirit had come down upon the Christians as they were all gathered together. And the coming of the Spirit was anything but subtle. They heard the roaring wind that filled the house. The tongues of fire came on each one of them. They were all speaking in tongues. And it was quite a racket. And so the obvious question to everyone with an earshot was, what are these people doing in there? And I suspect that if you were here last week, you might have a different question than what Peter is answering. You'll remember how the Holy Spirit came according to Jesus' promise to send him, and how the Holy Spirit is a fountain of blessing for every believer. But now Peter's talking about not misidentifying the Savior. So how do you get from the coming of the Holy Spirit to misidentifying the Savior? Well, let's look at the first section of our passage to see how these two ideas are related. It begins with a bit of humor. Some people thought that the noise going on where they were meeting was nothing more than drunkenness. So we read back in verse 13, but others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. They were in fact filled with the Holy Spirit, but people were saying that they were filled with alcohol. So Peter opens his sermon by saying in verse 15, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. The way that the Jews reckon the day, it began at sunrise, so the third hour of the day is basically 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. for us. So Peter's saying, it's only 9 a.m. I mean, happy hour is a long way off. Of course, we're not drunk. So if drunkenness doesn't explain what's going on, then what does? Well, the answer, Peter says, can be found in the Old Testament book of Joel. In verses 16 through 18, he quotes from Joel 2, the first of three Old Testament passages that make up his sermon. And as we read this quotation, it's pretty obvious why Peter chose this passage. Look at verse 16. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. There are several similarities between what is going on in Joel and what is going on here at Pentecost, isn't there? In Joel, God declared that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that's just what's happened. God has poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. And this pouring out of the Spirit in Joel is accompanied with the gift of prophecy. So in Acts, the coming of the Spirit is accompanied with the speaking in tongues. They declare in all sorts of languages the mighty works of God. So there's a parallel between the two, you see. So Peter says, do you want to know what's going on? This is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied all those years ago. God has poured out his Spirit on his people. And just as an aside, did you notice who receives the Spirit in these verses? Sons, daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants, everyone receives the Spirit. In the Old Testament, we do read about people who received the Spirit, but it was only a few people, the leaders of Israel, and just for limited amounts of time. But now the Spirit is poured out on everyone. It's not just the leaders like Peter who received the Spirit. It's everybody. The people whose names that we never find out. It's the people who, if you trust in Jesus, it's you and me. It's everyone. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to all believers. But that's not all Joel says, is it? Verses 19 through 21 describe certain events that don't really have a parallel in Acts. Look especially at verse 20. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. The day of the Lord, which is preceded by these great cosmic disturbances, is the final day of judgment. It's the day in the book of Revelation where everyone is made to stand before God's judgment seat. It's the day that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, when the world as we know it comes to an end, and there is a great sorting between the people who received and obeyed God's word and the people who didn't. At the men's retreat this weekend, Kent Hughes called it the great train wreck at the end of the world. And Peter draws our attention to this judgment right from the beginning. He starts off the quotation in verse 17 by saying, "And in the last days." Well, this phrase actually isn't in the original quotation. Peter is highlighting for us that this is about the last days. We often think about the last days as sometime in the future, when there's times with all the persecution and the disasters and the Antichrist and all that. Well, that's part of it, for sure. But in the New Testament, properly speaking, the last days refers to the whole time after the Lord has ascended and the Spirit has come. So the apostles lived in the last days. The Protestant reformers lived in the last days. We now live in the last days. And at the end of these last days is the day of judgment. So do you see how Peter has used this passage of Joel for two reasons? On the one hand, it explains what's just happened at Pentecost. But on the other hand, it means that because the Spirit has not come, we are in the last days. The Spirit has come, but final judgment, the great, magnificent day of the Lord, is coming. I wonder, how often does the coming day of judgment have any bearing on how you live? And I'm talking to people who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation. On the day of judgment, you will hear the words, "not guilty," because Jesus took your guilt upon himself. And praise God for that. But even so, those who have been justified by grace will still have to give an account for their lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, before we get overwhelmed by this thought, we should remember two things. First, the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, his activity in our lives, means that we do produce good works. We do have good works to present to the Father that he accepts. And even more, the fact that Jesus has bought us with his blood means that we will receive eternal life and joy on that day. But God's word is equally clear. The way you live matters in light of the coming judgment. So how are you living? This judgment is why daily repentance should be a central part in your walk with the Lord. Every day, you should cry out to God, "Lord, I have sinned against you by my thoughts, by my words, by my actions, so I appeal to your wonderful mercy in Christ and ask your forgiveness and ask that your Holy Spirit would guide me to greater obedience." Daily repentance because of the coming judgment. But no one, absolutely no one would be able to stand on that day on their own merits. No one at all. Because this judgment is inescapable, and because our lives in themselves are only worthy of condemnation, we need to be saved. But just as Joel has proclaimed and now Peter is proclaiming, there is a way to escape that judgment. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So everyone will stand in judgment. But who is it who will receive mercy and life? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. It's like a little boy who jumps into the pool where the water is too deep for him. And as he's thrashing around, he cries out with every free breath, "Daddy, save me!" So it is for the coming judgment. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter's answered the first question. What do you need to be saved from? It wasn't the question they were asking. They wanted to know what was all the commotion about. But the answer to that question, that the Spirit has been poured out in accordance with Joel's prophecy, presented an even greater problem. This is now the last days, and judgment is coming. So, this leads to our second question. Who is it then that saves you? Well, from the verse we just read, it's pretty obvious. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, the Lord is the one who saves you. But Peter presses the point. In verses 22 to 36, he basically says, I want you to know exactly who it is, who the Lord is. I want you to be perfectly clear what the Lord's name actually is. Now, if he had stopped at this point and had a group discussion and asked the people, what is the Lord's name? They would have said, well, it's obvious. I mean, it's right there in Joel and the rest of the Bible. God's name is Yahweh. They wouldn't have actually said the name Yahweh. It was, in their minds, too holy to say. But it would have been the obvious answer. God has revealed his name as Yahweh. But Peter's response is, That's true. But you don't know the full of it. Do you want to know what the Lord's name is as he has fully revealed it? Well, we read in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, verse 23, this Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus. Or verse 36, the last verse, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. So, who is it that saves you? What is the Lord's name that you should call upon? Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. In the rest of his sermon, Peter lays out three events in Jesus' life that together declare him to be the saving Lord. First, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus is the crucified man. The saving Lord is, first of all, a crucified man. It's harder to feel the structure of these verses in the ESV, but in the original, the main verb doesn't occur until the very end of verse 23, you killed. In other words, Peter gives several qualifying statements about Jesus, but the main point is, you killed him. The first qualifying statement comes in verse 22. A man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So, you killed Jesus, even though it was plainly obvious to you that God was working through him. You put to death a man whom God clearly approved of. The second statement that qualifies it, it comes in the first part of verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is perhaps the most surprising qualification. You killed Jesus, even though it was in God's definite plan and foreknowledge that you would kill him. It didn't happen by accident. From time to time, I hear people talk about how, as if Jesus died before his time, that Jesus was like JFK or Princess Diana, people who lived these enchanted, wonderful lives, which came to a sudden, tragic, untimely end. No, Peter says, it wasn't like that. Even though you killed Jesus, God had planned from all eternity that Jesus would die. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand how God's sovereign will works with human freedom. But as it's clear here, God uses people who do what they want to do to accomplish what God wanted to do. The third qualification is the second part of verse 23. You crucified by the hands of lawless men. So how did you kill Jesus? You got the Romans, men who didn't know anything about the true God, to do your dirty work. You had them crucified. Well, I can imagine that Peter's accusations against them, that you crucified Jesus of Nazareth, would have struck some of them as unfair. I mean, surely many people in the crowd wouldn't have been in Jerusalem when Jesus died. Many had perhaps never even heard of his name until now. But Peter aims his shot as broadly as he can. You, everyone listening to me, you killed Jesus. And it would be appropriate, I think, to say that Peter's shot is so broad that you and I are the targets as well. We are collaborators and conspirators in his death. That's going too far, isn't it? I mean, it happened so long ago. Our hands are innocent of this crime. It's not going too far. God had determined from all eternity that Jesus would be crucified because he died for our sins. He died the death we deserved. In a very particular way, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, fell upon Jesus on the cross, and he was judged for our sins. So we killed him because he died for us. So, who is the Lord who saves you? He is, first of all, the man you crucified, Jesus. Second, verses 24 through 32, Jesus is the risen Messiah. I said that the main verb in the previous section was, you killed. Now the next main verb comes right at the beginning of verse 24. God raised him up. So, you killed Jesus. God raised him up. I love the description of how God raised him up in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death wasn't strong enough to hold Jesus. A few times in the Psalms, the writers cry out to God because they are dying. They're sick, or their enemies have set out to kill them. And they describe death as wrapping cords around them so tightly that they are helpless to break themselves free. And that's how it is for us. Death is inescapable. It wraps us around, and we can't escape it. But not for Jesus. God loosened those ropes. They weren't strong enough to keep him captive. But what makes Jesus so special that death is powerless over him? Well, Peter gives the answer from the next Old Testament quotation, this time from Psalm 16. So we read beginning in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Here we see God's Holy One, the Messiah, who is absolutely victorious over death. And he is rejoicing because God didn't abandon his soul in Hades, which in the Old Testament perspective is where you went when you died. God didn't let him see corruption, which means that his body didn't decompose like dead bodies do. God made known to him the path of life, not the path of death. Well, as soon as Peter quoted this, I suspect that some people in the crowd who knew their Bibles crossed their arms and shook their heads and said, you've got it all wrong. David isn't talking about the Messiah here. He's talking about himself. David wasn't saying that he had died and that God raised him from the dead. He's saying that he was about to die, but God saved him from dying. He was speaking metaphorically, not literally. Well, Peter knows these objections, and he fires right back in verses 29 to 31. Well, first of all, if David was talking about himself, he obviously got it wrong, didn't he? I mean, God may have saved his life at some point, but he still died. Peter says, look, David is dead. He was buried. His tomb is right over there. And if you want to go break into it, all you'll find is a bunch of old bones. God didn't go on saving David's life forever. Well, second, David was speaking as a prophet about one of his future descendants. This is Peter's point in verses 30 and 31. God had promised that he would have a descendant who would be the final and eternal king, the Messiah himself. And remember, when we read the word Christ, like in verse 31, That is the New Testament word for Messiah. So David was talking about the resurrection of the Messiah, not about himself. And who is this Messiah whom God raised from the dead, who sits on David's throne? Well, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Jesus is the risen Messiah, and all of us can personally attest to the fact that God raised him up from the dead. We live a much more sheltered life from death than these people did. We live much longer and healthier lives than they did. And it's only been recently that's been the case. Martin Luther lost a little girl. The great Puritan John Owen had 11 children, 10 of which died in infancy. John Calvin married a widow. Eventually, she died, and he became a widower. For most of human history, death was a daily reality for everyone. But we, on the other hand, are so sheltered from death that we think the meat on our dinner plate has never been anything but a piece of meat. But it's all a facade, isn't it? The death rate is always 100%. The pangs of death will not escape us. Only one man has escaped them, and that is our risen Messiah, Jesus, the man you put to death because of your sins, and whom God raised him from the dead. The Lord who saves you is the crucified man and the risen Messiah. Well, third, the Lord who saves you is the exalted Lord. This is Peter's point in verses 33 to 35. So read in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter has talked about Jesus' death, he's talked about his resurrection, and now he's talking about his ascension. I suspect that when we think about Jesus, several events come to mind. His incarnation, his 3 years ministry, his betrayal, crucifixion, his resurrection. But Jesus' ascension into heaven probably doesn't come to mind as easily. When I was growing up, we would drive to church, and we would drive past a church called Episcopal Church of the Ascension. I had no idea what ascension meant, and for that matter, I didn't know what Episcopal meant either. But Jesus' ascension is so important. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't go on a holiday. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, which in ancient times means that if you sat at the king's right hand, you had his authority. You ruled on his behalf. You had his ear. So when Jesus ascends into heaven, he takes the place of ultimate authority. And that's why when Peter says that when he ascended into heaven, he was exalted. But just to make sure that there still isn't someone hung up on this last point and is still convinced that Psalm 16 was about David, not Jesus, Peter has one last Old Testament passage up his sleeve. And this time it's from Psalm 110, which he quotes in verses 34 and 35. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, again, the question is posed, is David, who wrote Psalm 110, talking about himself here? And the answer, again, is no. The first line of the quotation says, the Lord said to my Lord. It's kind of an odd-sounding line, so let's parse it out. There are two different personalities, each one called Lord, the Lord who speaks and the Lord who is spoken to. Well, the skeptics would say, well, the first Lord is obviously God, but the second Lord is obviously David. So David is talking metaphorically again about himself. But that's not what he's saying. The first Lord is indeed God, but the second person he calls my Lord. David wouldn't refer to himself as my Lord. So in other words, once again, David was speaking as a prophet about the future Messiah. And this Messiah, who is called Lord, would sit at the Father's right hand with power and authority. He would have complete victory over all his enemies. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that because Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, he's therefore always interceding for us. We can approach the Father with boldness in our prayers because he's there. He's always presenting his scars to the Father on our behalf. All that's true. But what Peter's saying here is that Jesus is the exalted, ascended, all-powerful Lord. He has all authority, and he has used that authority to send out his Holy Spirit upon his people. In verse 36, Peter sums up everything he said. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So who is the Lord who saves you? Know for certain, Jesus is that Lord. He's the crucified man. He's the Christ, the risen Messiah. He is the exalted Lord. In the next section, verses 37 to 41, we see their response to the sermon. But that's next week. For now, consider what Peter has preached. Judgment is coming, and if you want to be saved on that day, you must call upon the name of the Lord. So know for certain who the Lord is. There are many people listening to Peter who might have heard this for the first time. And maybe this is true for some of you as well. Know for certain that judgment is coming. The way you live, the things you devote yourself to and give your life for, all of that matters, and it matters intensely and for all eternity. The way you live, even your thoughts and all of those words that were secret or long forgotten, all of that will be the basis for how you will be judged. And if you want to be saved on that day, you only have one hope. Call on the name of the Lord. And his name is Jesus Christ, who was crucified, rose from the dead, and exalted. Call on the name of Jesus. And for the rest of us, it is always good to be reminded just how great the Lord Jesus actually is. His ministry for us is perfectly and continually sufficient. He saved us from a terrible fate by being put to death for our sins according to God's eternal plan. He conquered death as our risen Messiah, and he even rules our lives and intercedes for us today, now, as our exalted, ascended Lord. So, even you who do know for certain, know with an unfading joy and confidence that it is Jesus your Lord who saves you. Let's pray. Our Father, last week we considered how your Spirit blesses us